In our catechism readings, we've come to Lord's Day 5 this afternoon. This begins the second half of, or the second part of the catechism on our deliverance. Lord's Day 5. Since, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 14, stanza 10. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1987, Island Records released an album by the Irish rock band U2. It was called The Joshua Tree. This was the album that turned U2 into international superstars. The Joshua Tree went on to sell 25 million copies. That makes it one of the best-selling albums of all time. The second track on this album was a song entitled, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Odds are pretty good that most of you have heard this song before. It still gets regular airtime on the radio. You might even have heard it this past week. The song is very popular and stays popular because it speaks to something that is universal in human nature. Deep down inside, all of us are looking for something. But Bono, the lead singer for U2, never says what that something is. The song ends with the words, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But he never says what he was looking for in the first place. Many people spend their whole lives looking, and they never find. That's because they don't know what they're looking for, but they also don't know where to find it. The Catechism so far has told us that mankind has a problem, and it has told us what that problem is. In the last three Lord's Days, we heard that mankind's real problem is sin. Every social problem, every political problem, every economic problem ultimately comes down to sin. But so far, the Catechism has not pointed us toward a solution yet. Today it tells us what we should be looking for, or rather, who we should be looking for. So I preach to you the Word of God summarized as follows. Seek the only one who can pay for your sin. Seek the only one who can pay for your sin. And we'll see that this is first because you cannot do it yourself, and second because no mere creature can do it either. The key to this whole Lord's Day is in the first question. Everything that follows simply elaborates on the points that are being raised here in this first question. And the question is, since, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into His favor? So the key lies in the formulation of this question. If you look at it carefully, you see that there are three parts to it. There is a profession of guilt. We deserve punishment. A cry for deliverance. How can we escape this punishment? And there is a longing for reconciliation. How can we again be received into favor? So the formulation of this question already says a lot. Here already we begin to see evidence of God's work. An unbeliever would not be able to ask this question. Only through the working of the Holy Spirit can a believer become aware of his or her sin and of God's judgment on that sin. Only God can create that awareness. Before a man knows who to start looking for, God has to come looking for him first. And when God comes looking for someone, the first sensation that that person experiences is an awareness of sin. Isaiah sees God on his throne and he cries out in horror. Peter falls at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And John sees Jesus in his glory on the island of Patmos. And he falls as though he is dead. The awareness of sin will always lead to a profession of guilt, a cry for deliverance, and a longing for reconciliation. On an aside, that is also why we should never stop praying for forgiveness of sin. Yes, we know that we have already been forgiven, but in prayer we also acknowledge who God is, and we therefore acknowledge his righteous judgment on sin. That means we need to continue praying for forgiveness of sins and for further growth in our relationship with God. Because it is only when we pray for forgiveness of sins that the gospel becomes real to us. So the first question then is motivated by an awareness of sin and a desire for reconciliation and forgiveness. How can we escape God's punishment and again be restored into his favor? And the answer is that God demands that his justice be satisfied. You see, sin is never something that exists in the abstract. Sin is not just a theological concept. No, sin is so awful because it is a violation of God's law. And his law is an expression of his character. So any sin against God's law is a sin against the character, against the person of God himself. Question and answer 11 in the last Lord's Day point out that sin committed is always sin committed against the most high majesty of God. He cannot overlook sin. Those of us who have been following the Castro case in Cleveland in the news this past week were deeply disgusted and disturbed by the actions of Ariel Castro, the man who was charged. What he did was so sick that there are no words for it. We feel a sense of complete revulsion, of horror and disgust. And every single one of us here who know what happened in Cleveland would agree that it would be wrong to let this man go. And it would be wrong to let him off with a light sentence. We know that justice needs to be done. And we feel that it can only be satisfied through punishment. That's how we feel. And our sense of justice is clouded by our own sinfulness. God's justice is perfect. God's justice is perfect because it is a part of who he is. He is perfectly just. That's who he is. So then how can he not demand that his justice be satisfied? Also in regards to our sin, full payment needs to be made. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Asks question 13. And that question betrays the difficulty of finding the right terms to talk about these things. You see, the problem with the word payment is that it makes it sound like he could offer God some kind of compensation. God doesn't want to be compensated. God wants to be satisfied. And the difference is very important. Compensation makes it sound like you can take something that belongs to you and that you can trade it against his law. You can trade it for forgiveness. You know, you fall short in one area, but you can overcompensate in another, And in the end, it all kind of balances out. God's law doesn't work that way. God's law is the expression of His character, and God's character is infinite. How could sinful, finite human beings ever do anything that is inherently pleasing in the eyes of a holy God? From the outset, even our best works are all imperfect and defiled with sin, like Lord's Day 24 puts it. Now how could there ever be a limit to anything that we owe God? He created everything for His glory. So how can there ever be a limit to the glory that God receives? How can there ever be a limit to the glory that God receives? And how could the sinful and finite ever satisfy an infinite God? No, we can't make this payment ourselves. Of course, there are always people who try anyway. The most obvious example comes from Roman Catholics with their useless acts of penance. Any act of penance is fundamentally offensive to God if it is motivated by an attempt to compensate for our sins. Why? Because it assumes that we can set a limit to our own punishment. And that assumption is based on a fundamental misunderstanding of how much sin offends God. Penance is also offensive because it implies that what God really wants from us is our pain and our inconvenience. If you've ever visited the Basilica of Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré in Quebec, you will have seen that pilgrims come and they climb the stairs on their knees. This painful and inconvenient practice is supposed to be penance for various sins that these people have committed. But God doesn't want our pain and our inconvenience. He wants our repentance. And then He wants our wholehearted service. The English rendition of Answer 12 says that we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. But if you look at the original German, it actually says through ourselves or through another. Not just by ourselves, but through ourselves. God wants our whole life. He just doesn't want the bits and pieces that we present to Him. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. It's easy to set up the Catholics as a straw man. They're wrong, but we already knew that. But are we Reformed people really that much different? Sometimes we make big sacrifices for the kingdom of God. We sacrifice our time and our energy by sending our kids to Christian schools. Or we sacrifice our finances, by sending our kids to Christian schools. We sacrifice our time and our energy by serving on endless boards and committees. Some of us even have the opportunity to be in office, and that can involve various sacrifices as well. These are all good things. But in the middle of all of that busyness, do we ever stop and honestly ask ourselves why we're doing it? Is our behavior motivated 100% by a desire to serve God? Or, if we dig just a little deeper, are we doing this out of a sense of obligation? Or maybe even guilt? Do we, in our heart of hearts, maybe think that if we do these things, then God will be pleased with us, but if we fall behind, then God will be angry with us? That kind of thinking is very dangerous, whether we're consciously aware of it or not. First of all, it is offensive to God because it's a misrepresentation of His true nature. And secondly, it sucks all of the joy out of your service. As soon as you start thinking, however subtly, of your busyness as something that you need to do in order to keep God happy, then it becomes a burden. And then how are you different from any Roman Catholic? Brothers and sisters, we need to seek the only one who can pay for our sin, because we can't do this ourselves. And if we try anyway, whether consciously or not, then we will not have any joy in our lives. Lord's Day 5 is making it very clear to you this afternoon that you can't go down that route. But as the Catechism continues guiding us in our search, we come to another question. We can't do it ourselves, but could another creature maybe do it for us? A mere creature. Mere then meaning only a creature. We'll look at that in our second point. By now we already know what the answer to question and answer 14 will be, even before asking the question. The Catechism divides this into two parts. It says, in the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. You see, God's demand has always been perfect obedience. It still is today. In Matthew 5, our Lord says, be perfect, therefore, because your heavenly Father is perfect. God's standards don't change because God himself doesn't change. So the covenant obligation for perfect service has never changed. Therefore, even if another creature were to pay for man, it would not change the fact that man's obligations still stand. And who's going to meet those for you? Angels can't do it. They have no body, at least not like we do. Animals can't do it. They have no soul. No, man sinned. Man has covenant obligations, so God will not punish another creature for the sin that man has committed. And another factor is that every created thing is finite. That's what the second half of this question points to, or the answer. No mere creature, says the Catechism, can sustain, that means carry, the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, or deliver others from it. Every created thing is finite. That means it has an end to it. And the finite can never bear the infinite. Look at our reading from Nahum 1. Nahum was writing all of this shortly before the city of Nineveh fell in 621. You remember the story of Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh? At his preaching, the people repented. But time went on, and Nahum came on the scene more than 100 years later. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were the most cruel and ruthless people of that time period. They had destroyed the kingdom of Israel. And yes, that was part of God's judgment against his people, but he later punished the Assyrians for his wickedness. That's where this prophecy fits in. It's a prophecy against the Assyrians, the people who had war crimes on their hands, who went out and skinned prisoners alive, that kind of thing. So what we have here is a glimpse of God's anger against sin. And the scope of that anger is enormous. The very mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. And it says in verse 3, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Who could possibly stand up to that kind of anger against sin if even the mountains are melting before him? And not only that, but it says in verse 2, he maintains his wrath. That means it doesn't end. Question and answer 14 alludes to that when it speaks of God's eternal wrath against sin. Here we're dealing with a difficult doctrine. God's wrath against sin is eternal, and hell is the place where that wrath is expressed in its fullness. Many believers have struggled with that idea. I still often struggle with it myself. How can a loving God remain angry with sinners? But we need to understand that God's wrath is grounded in his character. God can never stop hating sin. If he did, he would compromise his own character, and that is the one thing that God cannot do. He cannot disown himself. Hell is the place where God fully and finally separates himself from those who hate him. It is a place of complete rejection of all wickedness, and that is why hell has to be eternal. It would not be a complete rejection if it was not eternal. That is also why those in hell will never escape God's justice. And we should be thankful that there is such a thing as hell, because it means that God doesn't change. He will never stop hating sin. One of the biggest sins committed by the church in the 21st century is that we no longer really teach about hell. And in a lot of churches, it gets outright denied. But it's real. Don't let that fool you. And those in hell will never escape God's justice. Unless we have sought the one who will pay for our sin, none of us will escape God's justice either. Hell is very, very real. That is where each one of us is going unless we have found the one who can pay for our sin. Question and answer 15 asks, who could do that? What kind of mediator and deliverer should we seek? And here again, the question itself is revealing. We're not looking for someone just to make a payment on our behalf. We're looking for a deliverer. As our deliverer, he is the only one who can save us from the wrath that is to come. But he is not only our deliverer, he is also our mediator. A mediator is someone who stands before two opposing parties. This mediator stands between us and God. He not only delivers us from our sin, but he reconciles us with God again. So for him to make a payment, he has to be one of us. Remember, God's justice has to be satisfied. It's not just about compensation. So he has to be a complete man. But for him to be a mediator, a go-between, he also has to be more than a man. He has to be able to stand before God. And at the same time, he has to be distinct from God to a degree. Because a mediator, by definition, is a third party who stands between two other parties. So you know what we have here? This early in the catechism, we have the first whispers of the incarnation. Slowly, logically, theologically, if you will, we're being pushed towards one conclusion. Because if you look at the biblical evidence, there's only one conclusion that you can make. There's only one person who is both a true and righteous man, and at the same time, true God. At the beginning of this sermon, I quoted some lyrics from a song by U2. The song ends with the words, "You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of my shame, of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." This is folly. You can live your whole life looking for things, but if you don't find Christ, then you've missed the one thing that really matters. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you haven't found him in this life, you will not find him in the next either. Seek the Lord while he may still be found, and understand that the Lord always seeks you first. He entered into a covenant relationship with you long before you were even aware of it. And that's a miracle. We're about to see another miracle take place in a few moments when Cassia Brooke DeLue will be baptized. This is the God of heaven and earth who's entering into a covenant relationship with her as he did with you. That's why you need to take it so seriously. Within that covenant, you have to keep on seeking him. Take it seriously. Jacob was a member of the covenant, but so was Esau. And Esau despised his birthright. The covenant did him no good in the end. In the middle of our reading from Nahum, in the middle of all of that judgment imagery, we encounter verse 15. Verse 15 of our reading says, "Look, there on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace." And both Romans 10 verse 15 and Ephesians 6 verse 15 connect that good news to the gospel. The gospel that there can be peace between God and man. That's the beautiful news that is being proclaimed to us in baptism. It's a beautiful news that Lord's Day 5 is setting us up for. The eternal God is willing to enter into a covenant relationship with sinful people because of Christ. He is our mediator and our deliverer. That is the gospel. But we need to embrace that gospel. As we grow into that awareness, we need to cling to it tighter and tighter. And we need to teach it to our children. Embrace that gospel. Teach it to your children, if you have them. And then you will know contentment. because you were found, and you found the one that you were looking for. Amen.